Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we looked at the first part of verse 7. So I want to read verses 7 and 8, and we're going to look at those two today. Starting at verse 7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." We come to this section here in Ephesians. As we've been looking so far, starting in verse 3, Paul is overflowing with praise to God for God's goodness, his mercy, his grace, his blessings in particular to his children. Verse 3 through 14, we've noted, is one sentence in the original. And so as Paul goes through these verses, this is not just Paul laying out some theological ideas. It's not just Paul trying to cram in as many theological concepts as he can into a short amount of time. Although, when you look at 3 through 14, if you want one good place that is full of, condensed with, biblical doctrine, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is a good place to go. There's a lot to be learned there, a lot for us to know there, but as Paul is communicating this, Paul is communicating this as he is blessing God, praising God for his goodness, for his mercy, praising God, not just for the fact that these things have been done, but these things have been done for him, to him. These things have been done to bring him back to God. So he starts out and he's talking about God's eternal plan as far as election goes, predestination goes. Talks about the glory of God's grace. We saw last Sunday where he talks not just about the eternal plan, but he talks about the eternal plan set into motion as we found our redemption in Christ. That is, when Christ came and Christ died for his people, we were redeemed, bought out of the slave market of sin, bought out of bondage to sin. And now we belong to a new master. Now, verses 7b and 8 are going to answer a couple of questions for us. If we want to know what we're talking about redemption. That's what Paul's referring to in verse 7. If you want to know why in the world God would choose to redeem stubborn, wicked, sinful human beings like you and I, then you look at 7b. If you want to know how God brings that redemption in an applicable way to his children, then you look at verse 8. And so, Lord willing, this morning we're going to look at both of those. Why would God redeem enemies? Why would God redeem stubborn, wicked men and women? Well, verse 7 talks about the redemption that we have through the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and this is according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. And so number one, when we think about why God redeems anyone, but particularly why God would redeem me and how God relates to me and how God thinks about me, it's important. Not only is it important, but brothers and sisters, if we really grasp the reality of what Paul's talking about here, it is something that will move you to praise and adoration and wonder that you are the recipient of something that's been given out of the riches of God's grace. Before we get to the application of that, I just want to talk about the fact that God in the Scriptures is referred to as the God who is rich in many different things. Now, whenever we think about rich, most of the time our mind goes to the material type things, and God is materially rich. I mean, He owns the cattle of a thousand hills. Everything in the world belongs to Him. He created it. It's His. But whenever you look at these references to God being rich in the New Testament, we're not going to exhaust those, but whenever you look at these references, you'll find that God's riches that are communicated to us through the New Testament are far more glorious than a God who owns every molecule on the earth. Look just in Ephesians. This is something that Paul would come back to time and time again as far as God's riches, us knowing them, us seeing the display of them. So number one, we just read this verse that we found redemption in Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, according to, on the basis of His riches, or the riches of His grace. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. When we start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul would remind us that we were found dead in trespasses and sins. That was our original state. That's where we were by nature. Not only were we dead by nature, but by practice, we were walking according to the course of this world. That is, our life, our choices, what we lived for, was a display and was a pursuit of this fallenness. But then something happened. In verse 4, there's a change that takes place, and the change is initiated this way. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Our redemption is based out of the riches of God's grace. We were on a path to hell, but God, who is rich in mercy. Look in Ephesians 2:7, just a few verses down. It talks about the fact that we've been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? We're talking again about riches here, but look at how Paul phrases this. We who were dead, God has raised up, and He's done this because He's rich in mercy. The idea of mercy, or when we think about the concept of mercy, my favorite definition for mercy is just the fact that God is unnecessarily kind to His people. He's so kind to us that it's unnecessary that He be that kind. And what the Scriptures tell us here in verse 2 is that God is rich in this unnecessary kindness toward His children. And then it goes on in verse 7 and says that He was merciful here, and that while we were dead in sins, He's raised us up together with Christ. And the reason that He's done that is so that He might, in verse 7, show the exceeding riches of His grace. How in the world is He going to do that? In His kindness toward us through Christ. That's a beautiful verse, isn't it? I wonder how you think of God when you think of the way God relates to you. I wonder how you think of God when you think about the grace that He has to dispense and the grace that He is dispensing on you. Because the picture that we receive just in these first couple of verses is a God who is overflowing, a God who is rich, a God who has no want, no end. And we're going to continue on with that in verse 8, where it talks about the fact that He has abounded that grace toward us, which means that God has given us what we need and then some. We'll look at that in just a few minutes. That the grace that we received is not just sufficient grace, it's more than sufficient grace. And we have been lavished with that grace. Look in Ephesians 3:16. Let's bump up a couple of verses to verse 14 just to get the prayer here. Paul's praying. For this cause, in Ephesians 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. What a prayer. Paul's praying that these saints would be strengthened with the might by his, but with might in their spirits or in their inner man. And he's praying that they would be strengthened, not just in a way that would be sufficient for their current need. But Paul's prayer is that God would supply the strength that they need according to the riches of his glory. Now, let's put this in a picture. Whenever we're thinking about God's riches, the riches of God's grace, the riches of God's mercy, and how we relate to that. Let's suppose you were in a line, kind of like a soup kitchen, but it's a grace kitchen. By the way, you're in that line every day, but let's picture it that way. It's not a soup kitchen, it's a grace kitchen. And maybe you step back and you're able to observe the folks who are in this line. And so you see the first person in line, and he's waiting, and he has a little teaspoon. And you say, well, what are you doing? And he says, well, I'm just hoping the Lord is going to fill this teaspoon full of grace. If I can just get this little teaspoon, I'll have what I need. Maybe God will bless me with a teaspoon of grace. And then you look at the guy behind, and he says, you know what? That guy is nuts. He knows nothing about the Lord. I brought a teacup. My hope and my prayer is that God's going to bless this teacup to be filled with his grace. And then you look at the guy behind him and he says, both of those guys are nuts. I brought a 5-gallon bucket. And my hope is that whenever I see God, he's going to fill this 5-gallon bucket all the way to the brim with grace. And then there's one more guy. And he says, these guys know nothing about God. I brought a 33-gallon trash can. And it's got wheels on it. And so I'm hoping after God has filled up, if you will fill up this 33-gallon trash can, I can just wheel this thing back home and I'll have what I need. Well, then the grace kitchen opens up, as it were. And what all of these men find is that there is a tsunami of grace that comes out. And it doesn't just fill up their teaspoon, teacup, 5-gallon bucket, and a trash can, but it picks them up and it carries them away. And it's more than they could possibly try to carry. It's more than they would ever possibly need. And they are engulfed in this grace. Brothers and sisters, that's our story. That's the reality for us. And yet, how many times do we come to God with our little teaspoon and we say, God, if you just would you fill this up? We don't know who we're talking to, do we? How many times maybe do we feel good about ourselves because we come with our 5-gallon bucket and say, Lord, if you could just find the mercy, if you could just find the grace to give me this 5-gallon bucket full. You see, Paul doesn't pray anything like that. Paul says, in Ephesians 3:17 or Ephesians 3:16, not that God would strengthen them according to the capacity of their need, but that God would strengthen them according to the riches of his glory. That is, that God would give them strength that is far beyond the measure of what they actually need. That kind of seems selfish, doesn't it? Kind of seems like Paul needs a lesson in self-awareness. Paul needs to learn how to approach God in an appropriate way, be thankful for what he has. Well, that may be true if it weren't for the fact that God has redeemed us according to the riches of his grace. Now, let me make a distinction here. You could have two people that write two checks. Both are very wealthy. The first person gives out of his wealth. That is, The money that he gives comes out of the wealth that he has. That's fine and that's good. The second person gives according to his wealth. What does that mean? That means what he has, he's giving. You understand that? There are no reserve tanks of grace that have been untapped in heaven. The grace that God has, he has given you. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You see, God doesn't have a savings account of grace to where he puts over to the side and says, just in case I need to get it, I'll have a little reserve. God has given you grace according to what he has. You have all that he has as far as grace goes. And that almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? He's given to you according to the riches of his grace. Look in Romans chapter 2. In verse 4, Paul says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Do you see that? Do you see what the scripture here says that God is rich in? Not only is God rich in this, but God is richly exercising this toward you. Do you despise the riches of his goodness? Think about that. A God who's rich in goodness. A God who is rich in forbearance. A God who is rich in putting up with you. A God who is rich in patience. I wonder how you think about God when you think about God. I wonder if you think about a God who's rich in goodness. A God who's rich in the ability to put up with you. A God who is rich in patience toward you. Because that's the God of the Bible. Look in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but," I'm going to insert this here, "that they trust in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now again, I'm going to say this, and it's going to get on your nerves by the time we get finished with this section, but I wonder how you think about God. Do you think about God as the God who gives you all things richly to enjoy? Or do you think about God as the God who wants to keep you from things, the God who's trying to squelch your joy, the God who, when he gives you something, wants you to feel guilty about getting it, and so you can't really enjoy exactly what you have? What do you think when you think about God? Well, according to this passage, God is the God who wants you to trust in him. Not only is he the God who wants your trust, but he's the God who gives you all things richly to what? Enjoy. Enjoy. Now, let me take just a little side note here. We're going through Ephesians 1, and we're going through it fairly slow right now. And I heard a good quote this week by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was talking about Ephesians 1, and he said it's kind of like a museum of these great doctrinal truths. And he said there are some people that go through a museum or an art gallery this way. They get a catalog as they walk in, and as they go through, they'll look at each painting and they'll say, "Oh yeah, that's here. I see that. I've seen it. Let's check it off." And they make their way all the way through the museum. And yep, that painting right here, that's number 4. So we'll check it off. And they continue to go through with just a kind of a swift pace, maybe taking a few moments to stop and pause. And by the time they get finished, they have their catalog checked off and they say, "Well, I've seen the entire museum." And he says, in reality, they've probably seen none of the museum. Why? Because they were just focused on making their way through it, not on what was actually there. Brothers and sisters, I would say that he's right as far as the way that we tend to approach the Scriptures. Many times we approach the Scriptures and we check that box off and we say, okay, that's where I've been. When in reality, we haven't really been there at all. We've just been focused on checking the list, seeing what's there, and making our way out. Now, think about what the Apostle Paul's doing here, and then I'm going to come back and we'll pick up where we left off. As the Apostle Paul talks about election and predestination and adoption and redemption, and here God's being rich in grace, he's not talking about it in a way that says, yeah, here's the subject, I've exhausted the understanding, and let's move on. But when Paul thinks about these things, again, just the very structure of the whole thing, where he's just in this one big sentence full of praise to God, when Paul thinks about these things move Paul to joy. They move Paul to praise. God sees this reality, and he sees that it's not just a reality for some folks out there. It's a reality about me. And the more I dwell on it, the more I meditate on it, the more I understand about it, the more joy it produces in my heart. And so as we approach a topic like this, God's riches and his abounding grace, really when we approach any other topic in the Scripture, it's not like, and we should not approach it like, going through a museum, checking off the list, saying, yes, I've seen that, now it's time to move on to the next. But as we approach it, we ought to approach it with the goal of understanding, that in understanding we might be moved to praise and rejoice in the goodness of God. Now, about a year ago, it may not even have been a year ago now, it may have been 6 months ago, I can't remember, but it was before Catherine and Gannon were married, and I'm not going to tell anything embarrassing. One of their assignments was to read Ephesians, and Gannon came back with a tremendous insight, just as to how it would have played out to the Ephesians. And I can't remember every little thing he said about it, but one thing that he said was that he could just picture the Ephesians as they get finished, the saints there, as they get finished with chapter 1, just kind of left with their mouth hanging open. You mean God has done that for us? God has chosen us and adopted us and predestinated us and redeemed us, and he's lavished us with grace and all wisdom. He's led us into the mystery of his will. He's given us this insight. He's given us the Holy Spirit. I think that's a really accurate insight. I bet the Ephesians, the first time they read that, were kind of left with their mouth hanging open. And brothers and sisters, the reason many times that we're not left with our mouth hung open is because we say, oh yeah, that's grace. I've got that. That's what primitive Baptists are all about, right? Grace. So, you know, that's good. Well, grace is not just to look at. Grace is to live upon. And the good news is that God has abounded toward you richly. He's lavished you out of the abundance of his riches of grace. For what reason? That you might enjoy it. Did you hear me? That you might enjoy it. Praise God. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Again, we're on this idea of God's riches. Not just his riches that he has tucked away somewhere, but that his riches toward us. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, this is talking about everyday necessities. My God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory. Now, this is the last time I'm going to ask this question, but I wonder how you think about God. I wonder if you think God has to dip into His vacation fund in order to give you what you need. You know, we have to do that at times, don't we? Maybe we have a little something set aside for this or that. An emergency comes up. And so we have to dip into some funds that were never allocated for this in order to get it. So if I'm saving for a new car and all of a sudden I have a medical emergency, I have to take money out of a savings that was not for a medical emergency in order to pay for it. Did you know that anything you ever received from God was always going to be given to you? And it comes out of an account that was always for you? And it comes out of an account that has way more than you could ever need? That's an amazing thought, isn't it? It's true. God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And so, as we think about God and we think about the richness of the grace or the riches of His grace, which we've received, we need to understand something. We are not lacking. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or the Lord is my shepherd, and I lack nothing. The literal translation there. That's what this is saying. Out of the riches of His grace, we've been redeemed. And then He goes on and says, in verse 8, back in Ephesians 1, wherein, that is, out of His grace, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. I just want to take this little phrase, that He has abounded toward us. Now, if it weren't enough that God has given to us out of the riches of His grace, Paul goes on to talk about the fact that God has abounded this toward us. Now, to abound means to give in excess. It means to have enough and then some left over. So let me give you an illustration of this in Matthew chapter 14, where this same word is used. Matthew 14, this is where Jesus feeds the 5,000. He had a few fishes and a loaf of bread. He gave thanks for it. He fed them. And then in verse 20, it says this, and they did all eat and were filled, and they took up of the fragments that remained 12 baskets. You see that? When Jesus fed them, it says, number one, that they ate. It says, number two, that they were all filled up. So it wasn't that everybody got a little crumb. They were still hungry, but they happened to have some stuff left over. They were full. They didn't want to eat anymore. They were filled up. And then what happens? They took up the fragments that remained. Do you know that's the picture of how God's grace is dispensed to us? He gives us His grace, and we're filled up, and there's fragments left over, as it were. Now, look how John talks about the same scene in John 6:13. And instead of talking about the fragments which remained, he says it this way: that which remained over and above. That which remained over and above. What does that mean? That means that Jesus abounded toward them with these bread and these fishes. They had more than they could possibly eat. And when you think about God abounding toward you out of His grace, again, it's the same picture. More than you could possibly use. In James chapter 1, verse 5, we get this again about God. James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, or He gives to all men freely, over in abundance, bountifully, and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. James says, if you need wisdom, ask God for wisdom. And God gives liberally, bountifully, to those who ask. And you say, well, you know what? This is kind of an exciting message, you know, thinking about God who gives us grace and it's far beyond what we need, and the God who will supply our needs according to the riches of His glory, and the God who, when you ask Him for wisdom, will give bountifully, and this whole idea of a limitless supply of grace. But, you know, whenever I really think about my life, this doesn't line up. It doesn't line up that way. I mean, I've needed things and I've asked for things and felt like a lot of times I just barely squeak by. Well, what do we do with that? I mean, I think if I were to have everybody shake your head, if you've ever thought that, all heads would be shaken, right? So what do you do with that? Well, a couple of things. Number one, God's grace has been dispensed liberally, overflowing toward you for God's purpose. And so the question we have to ask is, for what purpose does God use His grace in your life? Romans 8:28 gives us really the big picture of what God's goal is, or what God's purpose is for you, and that is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's agenda for you. If that's not your agenda for you, then it's going to sound really weird to think that God gives liberally, that God gives more than what you need, that God is overflowing toward you with grace. You know, if our agenda is, God, make me comfortable, and whenever I make a foolish decision, make it stop hurting ASAP, and then we say, well, God's grace tank is running low for me because I just have not experienced that. Well, that's not according to God's purpose. God's goal for your life, God's purpose for your life, again, is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which means that God's goal for your life is that slowly but surely you give up on you. You give up on your agenda. You give up on what you want for yourself, and you begin to focus more on what God wants for you. God's agenda for your life really happens through faith and through repentance. And while we like the idea of faith, repentance is not always the easiest thing to do. And just to be real honest with you, faith isn't any easier. But here's the good news. God's given you more than enough grace. He's given you enough grace and then some to be able to walk with Him through faith and repentance. He's given you enough grace and then some to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And we're fixing to find out here how He does it. There's a second reason. You may say, well, that's been my goal all along. I want to be conformed to the image of Christ, and I still don't. It still doesn't seem like I have more grace than what I need. Well, the other part may be what James kind of tags along at the end of his statement here about God given wisdom. If any man need wisdom, let him do what? Ask. Ask. We're not good at asking. So many times we're not even good at asking each other. Now, don't answer this out loud. But just think about in the closest relationships that you have. How comfortable are you at being needy and asking for something? So, with the husband and wife relationship, how comfortable are you with your spouse even after years of marriage? How comfortable are you at being needy and asking for something? how comfortable are you with friends that you've known for a long, long, long time at being needy and asking for something? Most of us say, and most of us act in a way that reveals that we are not comfortable at all. As a matter of fact, by the time we work up enough nerve or enough whatever to finally be vulnerable and ask somebody for something that we need, usually it's with a bad attitude because we're angry that the person couldn't read our mind to begin with. Why do I have to ask this? Can't you see I'm in need? Many times we treat God the same way. And you know what God says? If you need something, ask. Ask. Do you need wisdom? Then ask for wisdom. Do you need grace? Then ask for grace. You say, well, I thought God knew everything. He does know everything. And you know enough about God to know that when you need something, ask Him for it. Grace that abounds. But again, it abounds to those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, that means I'm a spiritual beggar. I'm asking for what I need. Oh, but we want God to come along and say, Lewis, don't worry about humbling yourself. I can see that you need that. So you just put up your good front. Let me give you the grace that you need. I know that you need me. They don't have to know that you need me. But, we got this special channel to where you and I know that you need me, so that's good enough. No outward humility needed. That's not the way God works. It's just not the way God works. And so God gives us grace that is abounding. And it's there to His children, for His children, for the asking. So, a couple of things. We could go to more, but God's purpose. Grace abounds in redemption through God's purpose, toward God's purpose. And then it abounds, and we experience that abundance just as we ask God. So we've got to, again, ask ourselves, how do we relate to God? Do we relate to God as if He's a stingy God with His grace? You know, if we're not in the habit of asking God for what we need, one of the reasons you don't ask people for something is because you've already decided in your mind they're not going to give it to you. Have you decided God's stingy? Do you think God grows tired of hearing you or helping you? If you do, that's not the God of the Bible that you're thinking about. That's the God of your own imagination. How about this? As far as God's abounding grace, how about this as far as wanting to kind of look at our own hearts and see, do we think God's stingy with grace or liberal with grace? And again, I'm not talking about the quick museum walk. I'm talking about what we really think. Are you full of excuses for your unrepentant sin? Or do you take your sin to the throne of grace, asking God for the help and mercy that you need? You find someone who's full of excuses. You find someone who believes in a stingy God. A stingy God who calls us to repent but doesn't give us the grace to repent. That's not the God of the Bible. How about this? Are you full of complaints or are you full of gratitude? If we believe in a God who gives us grace over and above what we actually need, then we're people full of thanksgiving. Because we've been given every single day that which we did not deserve. More than we could ever expect. More than we could ever need. Do you believe in a stingy God? If you do, then you'll be a complainer. And then what we said a few minutes ago. Do you ask God for help? Or do you just do your best and hope it all works out? Well, if you're one of those people that just do your best and hope it all works out, you believe in a stingy God. Why would you do your best and hope it all worked out whenever you had access to a God who was abounding in grace toward you and would give you more than what you needed if you asked? So a couple of questions to help us out with that. Now, the last part here, let's go back to Ephesians 1. And we could preach a message just entirely on this last part. So again, we talked in the first part of verse 7, redemption is the what. What's he talking about? He's talking about redemption. How does redemption make its way down to undeserving sinners? Well, it's through the riches of His grace. I'm sorry, why does God redeem anyone? Through the riches of His grace. And then how is that redemption applied to the believer? Well, it's applied as God abounds toward us out of His grace with all wisdom and insight. Verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, there are two different interpretations of this verse. Some folks interpret this verse as if God abounded toward us in all of His wisdom and prudence. That is, whenever you think about redemption and you think about salvation and you think about how God accomplished redemption, well, He accomplished it in all wisdom and He accomplished it in all insight. The second way that you can interpret this verse is that God has abounded toward us out of His grace. He has abounded toward us, and part of that grace, or the way we receive that grace, is through all wisdom and prudence that God is giving us. God has abounded toward us. And so the wisdom and the prudence is talking about something He gives us, not something that He had whenever He accomplishes redemption. Well, I think in the context of this verse, that the second way to interpret it is the right way to interpret it. God has blessed us, abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, I'm not going to spend a ton of time defending that point. I would just say this, starting out. What does God do that He doesn't do in all wisdom and prudence? He does everything in all wisdom and prudence, right? Why would you qualify this specifically as being all wisdom and prudence? Second thing is, anytime you see the word prudence, it's never connected to God. It's always connected to man. And then thirdly, whenever you get grammatically into the Greek, that belongs on the other side with us, not with God. So God has abounded toward us with all wisdom and insight. You say, well, okay, now what does that mean? Let's go back to last week. Remember last week we talked about redemption and we gave the picture of a slave. And he's bought out of the slave market of sin. He has a new master now. He's been made free from the power and the penalty of sin. Okay? Now, let's say that you go up to that slave and you have a bill of sale. And you say, I've got good news. That's the gospel, right? I've got good news. You are free from sin. And you now have a new master. And you put that in his hand. Only to find out that he's a slave who has been deaf and blind his entire life. And he has absolutely no idea what you're saying. How much power is there in that proclamation to someone who has no ears and no eyes? Absolutely nothing, right? As far as he's concerned, you know, theoretically, we know, God knows. But as far as the slave is concerned, he's where he's always been. He's got the same mindset he's always had, and he will live the same life that he's always lived because he is a blind man, he is a deaf man, and he can't understand a word that you're saying. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the kind of slave we were. It wasn't just that we needed to be made free. After God frees us in redemption, then God abounds toward us with all wisdom and insight. Now look in Matthew 13. And when we get to this section, we get to God's application of redemption. This is how redemption is applied in the life of the believer. Wisdom, that is, I have some knowledge or I have some information and I know what to do with it. And then insight. That is, I've got some insights. I can see that there's something in here. And it's for me. I can see how it applies. Look in Matthew chapter 13. This is after Jesus gives the parable of the sower. His disciples ask him, why are you speaking in parables? And this is what he says. Because it is given in verse 11, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Drop down to verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and then so forth and so on. See what Christ says here? Why do you speak in parables, they say? He says, because you, God has chosen you to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes and gives us a reality, a sobering reality. These people over here, they hear me, but they can't understand a word I'm saying. They see me, but they can't understand a thing they see. But not so with you, because you've been given eyes to see. You've been given ears to hear. You have been, God has abounded toward you with all wisdom and insight. How does that work? Well, it works this way. If you're converted, I mean, I want you to think about it this way. If you're converted and you grew up in church, then you spent the first part of your life coming to church and hearing the message and probably understanding to some degree what was going on. I know there's a man named Jesus. I know that I'm supposed to be a sinner. I know that Jesus died for sin, so forth and so on. But it's just a message. I understand that God has chosen some, but it's just a message. It's a message about some people out there somewhere, or maybe even it's a message about me, but there's no urgency about it. It's not a big deal. But then one day you went and you heard the same message you'd been hearing for years, and all of a sudden you were pricked in your heart and you realized, that's talking about me. I'm the sinner that he's referring to here. I'm the one who needs God's grace, and I can't let another day go by without talking to someone about the condition of my soul. Why is that? Because God abounded toward you in all wisdom and insight. He took his word and he opened it up, and not only did he open up his word, but he took the scales off of your eyes. He opened up your ears, and all of a sudden you became interested in spiritual things, because for the first time in your life you were able to understand and you were able to perceive that these things apply to me and they mean something. He's abounded toward us in all wisdom and insight. Now, the beautiful thing about this picture is not just that as we are converted, God has abounded, but God continues to open up. In this abounding, he continues to bring us into deeper and deeper and deeper insights. He continues to open our understanding to his word. And that is the way that we receive, in a practical way, in the application of redemption, that is the way we receive the grace of God. How? Through all wisdom and insight that God has abounded toward us. You think about the life of faith. Well, the life of faith is based upon information about a person. That's God. It's based upon what God requires. It's based upon the promises of God. And outside of an understanding of who God is and how God has revealed himself to us, there is no such thing as a life of faith. So how do we live that life? Well, it's based upon wisdom and insight. Wisdom and knowing what God is, who God is, what God requires. Insight and understanding how that relates to me and where I fit into the picture. You see, that's a far different story than this shallow idea that grace comes to us and gives us goosebumps and gives us a non-specific blessing somewhere. You see, salvation is something that occurs through our understanding. Now, grace comes in a miraculous way. That's true. Grace has an effect upon our affections. But you do not grow in grace by growing in your feelings. You grow in grace as you grow in wisdom and insight. Peter knew this at the very end of 2 Peter when he said, "Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it's the wisdom, it's the insight that grows, and that's what strengthens the believer, and that's really what gives the believer more and more access into his grace. Again, you think about how that slave, you think about how he started out. He started out a slave to sin. Then one day he was made free, but he had absolutely no idea because he was blind and deaf. We could communicate to him all we wanted, but it wouldn't do us any good. Think about the impossibility of communicating. Now, whenever Brother Chris and I were in Russia, we had a hard enough time communicating, and we had body language and all this stuff, and we would have Google Translate, and so we would say what we were going to say, and then we would hold it up, and it would come out with some of the most bogus things you've ever seen. Wouldn't even be close. Well, they weren't blind and they weren't deaf. There was a language barrier there that made it almost impossible for us to talk did we not have a translator there. Well, that's not what God's talking about. God's not talking about somebody that speaks a different language than you. God's talking about a wisdom that you can't have, that you can't comprehend. He's talking about an insight that is completely foreign to you that you don't have the capacity for. He's talking about that 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man receives not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned kind of wisdom and insight. You see, this really helps us make sense out of how is it that two people sitting in the same room, listening to the same message, can walk away with two different responses? Well, the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. You can dress it up in whatever outfit you want to dress it up in. You can make it as entertaining as you want to make it. But the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it's the power of God to those who are saved, isn't it? Why? Because God has abounded toward them in all wisdom and insight. That is, He's given them this wisdom and insight that they did not once have. Not only did He give that, but He's lavished that on them. Now let's go to one more place and kind of bring this back around to what we've done with the other things here in Ephesians. Look in Look in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Did you see this in verse 20? He says, we know that God has given us understanding. Well, He's given us understanding for what purpose? That we may know Him. That we may know Him. What has God chosen us to? He's chosen us unto holiness. Why has He chosen us unto holiness? That we may know Him. What has God predestined us for? For adoption. Why in the world would God adopt us? So that we become His children and we might know Him. What has God redeemed us from? Well, He's redeemed us from the slave market of sin, and He's made us His servant. Why has He done that? So that we might know Him. Why in the world has God, out of the abundance of His grace, lavished us with all insight and wisdom that we might know Him? This, again, is the reversal of Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. We talked about it last time. It fits here, and it fits with every other aspect of salvation. Eve looks at the fruit. She sees that it is something that would make her wise. Satan gives her this whole package deal about God knows if you eat this, you'll become a god, just like He is. And Eve says, well, that would be nice if I were God like God is. That would be fine. I could take care of my own self and rule my own life. And she eats. And then something happens. All of a sudden, guilt and shame and everything else comes into the world. And Adam and Eve, when they hear God walking in the midst of the garden, they hide themselves. Well, John is talking here to sinners. We looked at 1 John 1:9 last week as far as the reversal of Genesis 3:8. Why were they hiding themselves? Because they knew they had sinned. Well, John says, if you know that you've sinned, confess your sin. What does that mean? Instead of running and hiding, run straight up to the throne of grace. Reverse Genesis 3:8. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin. Well, how do we think about 1 John 5:20? Well, if you believe that there's a God out there who loves you and who's redeemed you, and this God is given to you out of the riches of His grace, and this God has abounded toward you in all wisdom and all insight, and this God has done this so that you might know Him, well, there's no need for you to want to be your own God, is there? No, there's not. There's no glory in self-sufficiency whenever you have a God who owns everything and has access to everything and knows what you need when you need it, is a present help in time of need, and has lavished His grace upon you. And then number two, again, there's no need to run and hide when you sin. You know what the answer to sin is? Well, it's grace and mercy. God delights in being merciful. And God gives out of the riches of His mercy, out of the riches of His grace. And so this knowledge that we have is not a knowledge so that we might be the housing of some kind of a biblical encyclopedia. The knowledge that we have, God intends for us to use in a way that we might know Him, that we might live in fellowship with Him. And as we live in fellowship with Him and as we walk with Him, we receive more and more and more wisdom and insight out of the abundance of His grace. And so, back to Ephesians chapter 1 as we close. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom, in all prudence, that we might know Him. May God bless us to be grabbed by the realities that we've referred to this morning.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.